passage of Scripture to which I would like to call our attention this morning is found in the book of Numbers, in chapter 25. Numbers chapter 25. Please follow with me as I read the entire chapter this morning. These are the words of God. Numbers chapter 25. And Israel abode in Shittim, which, being translated, is the name of a place called Acacia Grove in the plain of Moab. And the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods. And the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, Take all the heads of the people, and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, Slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. And those that died in the plague were 24,000. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consumed not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore say, Behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it, and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God, and made an atonement for the children of Israel. Now the name of the Israelite that was slain, even that was slain with the Midianitish woman, was Zimri, the son of Salu, a prince of a chief house among the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianitish woman that was slain was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur. He was head over a people, and of a chief house in Midian. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Vex the Midianites, and smite them. For they vex you with their wiles, wherewith they have beguiled you in the matter of Peor, and in the matter of Cozbi, the daughter of the prince of Midian, their sister, which was slain in the day of the plague for Peor's sake. Thus ends the reading of God's word. The passage that we have before us this morning is a violent and a bloody picture. And when we encounter such things in the Word of God, we're often inclined to ask, why has God included this in the Scriptures? Why does God consider it necessary and profitable to confront us with such things? Well, the consistent answer to that question is the answer that we find in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, that all Scripture is God-breathed. And it is all profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That is why this is before us this morning. And so I trust this morning as we look at these things, even though they are not pleasant to contemplate, that the Spirit of God will grant us to ever more deeply be grounded in sound doctrine, and that the Word of God will reprove us concerning the ways in which we yet displease our Lord, and that the Word of God will correct us in the ways that we very much need it, and that the Word will instruct us that we might live in greater holiness before our King. The message this morning is primarily a message to believers, but I pray also that if there is anyone within the sound of this message who does not know Christ, who has not been redeemed, that the Spirit of God will speak through these words to that person also. Dear friends, it's often said that before a man can preach to others, he must preach to himself. And surely that's been true for me as I've prepared to speak to you this morning. The probing questions that we find in the Word of God, that the Word places before us this morning, these things apply no less to the man behind the desk than they do to those who are in the pews. And as we begin this morning, I think it will be helpful for us to remind ourselves of what has taken place in the life and history of Israel in the time immediately preceding the events that we've just read. We won't turn to these passages, but we find just a few pages back in Numbers chapter 21 that Israel had won two great military victories. They had defeated Sihon, the king of the Amorites, and Og, the king of Bashan, two powerful pagan kings who had set themselves against Israel and against Jehovah. And we find in the next chapter, in chapter 22, that God then moved the camp of Israel into the plains of Moab. And we read there in chapter 22 that the Moabites were sick with dread, because the nation that had defeated the Amorites and the Bashanites, this great encampment of over 2 million people, had now come into their land. And so Balak, the king of the Moabites, hired Balaam to pronounce a curse upon Israel. That's what comes next in the book of Numbers. But as we know, God frustrated Balaam's and Balak's evil scheme. And instead of cursing Israel, God, through Balaam, repeatedly blessed Israel. Balaam repeated over and over again the covenant blessings of God. And not only that, Balaam, under the restraining hand of God, also pronounced doom upon other pagan nations in the region, nations that were yet to be dealt with. And so God has done great things for Israel. Great victories have been won, both military and spiritual. But then we come to the opening words of chapter 25. And we find that the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor. And it must be noted that the cult of Baal Peor was a particularly licentious pagan cult. And verse 3, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Now we may ask, as we look at this sudden turn of events, how can it be that Israel, having just experienced these great victories at the hand of God, how is it that Israel could turn so quickly, even as God was preventing a curse from being pronounced upon them and instead compelling Balaam to pronounce blessings upon them? How is it that Israel could so quickly and so dreadfully and so wickedly fall into such licentious idolatry? Well, we find the answer to that question many times throughout the history of Israel. Let me call your attention to just one example, which we find just a bit further back in the book of Numbers, at the beginning of chapter 21, before the victory over the Amorites, we find that the people of Israel were rebelling against God and they were desiring to go back to Egypt, back to paganism, in fact, as they often did. Oh, that we were still in Egypt. And so the Lord sent a plague of fiery serpents among them. And many of the people of Israel died, we're told. And so they came to Moses and they said, as they so often said in such cases, "We've sinned, pray to the Lord that He would deliver us from this plague." And so God told Moses to make a bronze serpent and to set it on a pole so that the people could look upon it. Look upon that bronze serpent and be healed of the plague. And Jesus would much later tell Nicodemus in John chapter 3 that that bronze serpent was a picture of Himself, that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness to heal Israel as they repented of their rebellion, so also must the Son of Man be lifted up as the full and final atonement for sin. But what did Israel do with that bronze serpent after the plague stopped? We don't hear any more about it for a long time, but we find that they kept it. And we find 500 years later, in 2 Kings chapter 18, that the nation of Judah, under King Ahaz, has this bronze serpent, which they call Nehushtan, and they're worshiping it as a pagan god. They're burning incense to it. Idolatry was always in their hearts. And in Ezekiel chapter 23, as the wrath of God often kindled, often averted in many different ways, as we come to Ezekiel, we come to chapter 23, and God tells them through the prophet, both Israel and Judah, that they are going into captivity. He says, this is why, because you have never ceased from idolatry of one form or another ever since the days you were captives in Egypt. Idolatry was always in their hearts. And in both the Old and New Testaments, the Holy Spirit uses the same word to describe Israel's attitude. And it's a word that we find again here in Numbers chapter 25. It is said so often that they constantly went whoring after evil. Or as we have it in Numbers 25, that they committed whoredom. Now in the original language, this word speaks not only of the physical act, but it speaks moreover in a spiritual sense of unfaithfulness to God. And also of a particular character or characteristic of unfaithfulness. It speaks of always being on the lookout for the new thing, the new experience, the new excitement. Constantly pushing against boundaries, constantly resisting limits, and forsaking that which is true for that which is a deception. And it is very significant, as it so often is in the Word of God, that the name of the woman whom the Israelite takes into his tent, the Midianite woman named Cozbi, that name means deceiver or deception. This was so often the case with Israel. And oh, how we see it in our own day, even in the organized church. We see whoredom today. Rebellion against God's ways, against God's paths, seeking the new excitement, constantly seeking the new experience, pushing the boundaries, resisting the limits. Today, it's the new worship, the new perspective on Paul. And sadly, in much of the church today, the new morality, which isn't new at all, it's the same old immorality, it's as old as sin. But dear friends, let us not think that we are so different. That would be so easy for us to do. Let the truth be told. the propensity to idolatry is never far from each of us individually. It is never something that is far as a temptation from the church as a body. It is never far from us as a temptation in our homes or in our work. We must face these facts. The Word of God requires that of us. James tells us that the Word of God is a mirror that we hold up before us. It confronts us with these facts. We cannot walk away and forget what manner of people we are. We're told repeatedly in the New Testament, as we read in 1 John chapter 5, verse 21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. It's a constant refrain. A constant exhortation to the church. The propensity for idolatry in one form or another is always with us this side of heaven. Now the passage before us in Numbers 25, as I said, it's a violent scene. It's a bloody scene. And why is that? Why this violence? Well, for very one simple and momentous reason. What we have before us is a graphic scene of God's wrath against idolatry. God's wrath against the violation of His holiness. And it is also a scene of religious zeal. Zeal for God. On the part of one man in particular, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, the grandson of the first high priest, Aaron. Now, in recent days, we've seen a great deal of violence, which many people also characterize as religious zeal, haven't we? Muslims are committing mass murder in this country and various other places in the name of their false god, Allah. And it is sad to say that even some professing Christians applaud the zeal of a man like the Muslim who went into a nightclub in Orlando a few weeks ago and murdered dozens of people. They applaud what they see as an act of just retribution against people who came to that evil place for no other reason than to consume their perverted lusts upon one another, because that's the kind of a place that it was. And we cannot deny that God may well have used that ungodly instrument to mete out His righteous judgment on such people. Cannot deny that. God did that many times with Israel. He sent the pagan nations to mete out His judgment against Israel when they sinned, when they persisted in idolatry and spiritual adultery. But God has not called His church to such actions. And we must remember that God also brought down the hammer of His wrath upon those pagan nations that were the instruments of His retribution. Our God is a holy God. He's also the just God. He will by no means clear the guilty. And He's brought His judgment upon pagan nations of all times, even as He has also often used those nations in turn to deal with the ungodliness of other nations. And in this way, God confounds and restrains the designs of Satan, the world ruler of this present age of darkness, who only rules under the authority of Christ. And only for a time. His days are numbered. We have God's sure promise that He will mete out His wrath against the ungodly nations of our own day as well. And I fear that God's wrath is surely coming upon this nation. Unless there's repentance, unless there's mercy for the sake of a faithful remnant. But what are we to say of the violent acts that we find here in Numbers 25? What are we to say of the man Phinehas, zealous for his God, who follows an Israelite who has taken a pagan woman into his tent and he kills them both? How is this different from what we see happening around us today in the world? And how does this apply to us as the people of God? How is this portion of Scripture profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness? Well, what we see here in Numbers 25 is the Old Testament implementation, the Old Covenant implementation of a great and overarching principle. And we find it stated many times in the Word of God. We have one of the most striking statements of it in connection with this man Phinehas himself. We find it in Leviticus chapter 10 at verse 3. Most of us undoubtedly are familiar that in that passage, Phinehas' own two uncles, Nadab and Abihu, have just been slain by the Lord because they offered strange fire, pagan fire, before the Lord in the earliest days of the institution of the tabernacle system, the tabernacle service. And God tells Moses, their uncle, and Aaron, their father, even as their bodies are there, God tells them why he has done this. And it's quite likely that Phinehas' own father, Eleazar, who was the brother of Nadab and Abihu, would have been present to hear those words as well. And perhaps even a young Phinehas himself witnessed God's judgment and heard these words. This is what the Lord said, Leviticus chapter 10, verse 3. By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. The Lord said this in another form in other places. We have it in both the Old and New Testaments. Be ye holy, for I am holy. In Leviticus chapter 23, the Lord said this. He said, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, I will walk among you and will be your God, and ye shall be my people. And in Leviticus chapter 20, the Lord said this. He said, sanctify yourselves, therefore, separate yourselves from the paganism around you. Be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God. What is behind all of that? Well, what is behind that is that Jehovah had said to Moses that he would condescend to come and live among the people of Israel. I will dwell above the mercy seat of the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. My presence will be visible in the form of a pillar of cloud by day and of fire by night. I will be with you. I will lead you. But the Lord said, there's a condition for my dwelling among you. You must keep the camp of Israel holy, because I walk among you. You must keep the land holy, the land I'm going to give you, because I'm going to live among you in that land. You must obey my law. You must not persist in sin. And when you do sin, you must come to my one altar and bring the atonement for sin that I require, the bloody sacrifice. And you must put to death those among you who refuse to follow after me. Put them to death in order to keep the land holy in which I will dwell, and to keep the people of Israel among whom I will dwell holy. I will be regarded as holy. That's the great principle. And here in Numbers 25, we see a most graphic implementation of that principle. Israel taking for granted the mercies of God, abusing the grace of God, sins grievously against Him. They defile themselves. They defile the camp in which Jehovah dwells, right before the tabernacle, right before the mercy seat of God, comes this man with a Midianite woman. And so wrath comes. A plague comes, 24,000 people die. But the plague is stopped because of the action of one faithful man, Phinehas. He slays a blatant, unrepentant idolater who comes with a Midianite woman and takes her into his tent, even as the people are weeping over the disaster. Phinehas slays them both. the one that this man has brought in, defiling his own tent, defiling the people, defiling the land, defiling the dwelling place of the Holy One, true and living God. So here we have the Old Covenant implementation of the principle, I will be regarded as holy. But what are we who live in the New Covenant to make of these things? Has the principle changed? Is God any less holy even though we do not have a visible manifestation of God on a mercy seat before us this morning? Is God any less demanding of holiness on the part of His people? Certainly not. God has not changed. But He has changed the situation of His people because Christ has now come, the cross work is finished, redemption has been accomplished. God no longer dwells above the mercy seat of a temple made with hands. What has happened instead? The Holy Spirit has come. Jesus said, I'll send one like me. The Holy Spirit has come among the people of God. And so we must see how God's Word tells us to apply this same principle that we find in the old dispensation to our situation in the new dispensation. How are we to do that? Well, we find the answer in the portion of Scripture that we read earlier this morning in Colossians chapter 3. If you would turn there again with me, I want to focus our attention in particular on one verse. And by the way, let me say what a blessing it is to me this morning to be in a service where more than three entire chapters of the Word of God have been read. That is so unusual in churches these days. It's unusual in many churches that I go to, I'm sorry to say, for even more than two or three verses to be read in a whole service. Bad situation. I thank God that it's different here. May it continue to be so. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. This is what we read. This is the commandment of God. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. What does this mean? Well, the word that is translated mortify literally means put to death. And note that it is put to death or mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Put them to death. Why? Because of the facts that are stated in the preceding four verses, Colossians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. The Holy Spirit, through Paul, writes to us, if, or more accurately, since ye then be risen with Christ, believers, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For, notice, you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. Ye are dead, the Spirit declares through Paul. Positionally dead in Christ to this present world. Positionally dead in Christ to sin. Positionally kept safe in Christ, hidden with Christ in God. You're a citizen not merely of this present world, but far more vitally, you are a citizen of the world to come. Christianity is not the culture of this present evil world, never has been, never will be. Christianity is the culture of the world to come. And so the Spirit of God is saying to us, start living like a citizen of the world to come here and now. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. And how are we to do this? Verse 5 gives us the answer. Mortify or put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Now here's something exceedingly significant. What does Paul then name as our members which are upon the earth? Does he name parts of the body? Arms, legs, hands, eyes? No. He names sins. Notice verse 5 again. Fornication. Uncleanness, in other words, impurity. Inordinate affection, in other words, lustful passions. Evil concupiscence, in other words, evil cravings. And covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. But Paul says it's different for you. You once walked in those things, but you're now risen with Christ. Don't do that anymore. Mortify those things. Put them to death. Paul says that these things are so closely identified with our fallen natures, he calls them our members, just as though they were flesh and blood members of our bodies, a hand, an arm, or a foot, or an eye. These things are still part of us this side of heaven. Fornication, uncleanness, lustful passions, evil cravings, covetousness, which is idolatry. And all of these things, both in a physical sense, but moreover in a spiritual sense. And these things, our members upon earth, as he calls them, must be put to death just as surely as the pagan brought into the tent of the Israelite had to be put to death. And that putting to death of these things within us must be by the power of the Word of God and the power of the Spirit of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, Paul writes, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication." Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, one of the most misunderstood passages of Scripture among many. "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." More literally, be producing the fitting results of your salvation. "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." Now, dear friends, there's much more that we could say about these verses in Colossians chapter 3. Much more we could say about mortifying our members, putting to death the sin and the sinful propensities that are within us. And the Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in the passage that we read on down through chapter 4 and even beyond the verses that we read, he goes into considerable detail talking about the practical aspects of how we are to put to death those things. These things are to be worked out in the life of the believer, in the home, in the church, in the workplace, in the neighborhood. He covers all those things in those verses that follow. The great theme of the book of Colossians is the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ in all things. Christ must first of all be preeminent in our hearts. And if He is to be preeminent, we must put to death that which opposes Him. He will have no rivals. And with this in mind, let me bring us back to the central principle, this principle of the holiness of God. We saw how that principle was implemented in the Old Covenant, that Jehovah said He would come and live among the people of Israel. He would dwell above the mercy seat in a tabernacle made with hands. "But if I'm to do that," the Lord said, "you must keep the land holy because I live among you. You must obey my law. You must not persist in sin." And so we see Phinehas literally putting to death the Israelite who persisted in sins and putting to death the pagan that he has brought into his tent, defiling Israel. But under the new covenant, God does not dwell in a tabernacle made with hands. Where does He dwell? Not merely in heaven. He dwells in the tabernacles of our hearts. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Under the Old Covenant, God dwelled in a physical temple, a physical tabernacle in a physical land. In the New Covenant, we individually are the dwelling places of God in this present evil world. Under the Old Covenant, God commanded Israel to keep the land pure of idolatry and all the sin that went with it. Keep your tents pure. Under the New Covenant, we must keep our tents pure. We must keep ourselves pure of idolatry and of all the sin that goes with it. And the Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Spirit, declares this to us, harking back to these things in the Old Testament when he says this in 2 Corinthians 6, words with which doubtless most of us are familiar. He asks those probing questions, "What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial or with Satan? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God, we the temples of God, with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And there he's quoting Exodus and Leviticus. "Wherefore," he says, "come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, he concludes in the opening verse of the next chapter, chapter 7, of 2 Corinthians. Having therefore these promises that God will do this, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You know, it's easy to hate the sin that we see in the world. It's easy to... Not many of us actually pick up a newspaper anymore, I guess, but it's easy to go online or turn on the radio or turn on the television and see what's going on, and it's easy to be disgusted with the sin that we see out there. It's easy to be disgusted with the sin that we see in other people, even other people here. But what about the sin within yourself? I recall your pastor several months ago asking the question from this pulpit when he was preaching from Hebrews chapter 12. He asked the question, "Are you striving against sin? Are you striving against sin?" And it is a question that requires continual repeating. God asks it of us continually. Are you striving against sin? Do you hate the invasion of your heart and soul and mind by sin? Are you continually conscious of the fact that you, as a believer in Christ, are the temple of the living God in this present world? Dear Christian, are you bringing pagans into the tent of your heart in various forms, in various ways? Are you defiling the temple in which God dwells by making compromises with the unbelief and idolatry of this world? Or do you strive to keep His temple from being defiled? Do you continually seek, by the grace of God, by the power of the indwelling Spirit, by the power of the sanctifying Word of truth, do you seek to put to death the sin and the sinful propensities within you? It is a continual battle. Before he retired, my father-in-law worked for a company that supplies advanced technology to the military. And his work during those years involved the use of scanning electron microscopes, some of the most powerful microscopes in the world. Incredibly expensive machines. A scanning electron microscope can magnify an object so greatly that it can reveal details as small as 3/10 millionths of an inch in length. It can reveal those things to the human eye. And in the facility in which my father-in-law worked, these high-powered microscopes were housed in clean rooms. They had to be. Every effort was made to keep even the smallest impurities from entering. The people who went in there had to wear special clothing from head to foot. There were special filters in the ventilation system to strain out extremely tiny particles from the atmosphere. You went through an airlock, as I understand it, to get from the outside to the inside of that clean room. Why was all that necessary? Well, it was necessary because under the extreme magnification of those microscopes, a human hair looks like a tree trunk, and a speck of dust looks like the Rock of Gibraltar. And so it is with the things that we would consider small and insignificant sins in the sight of God. Under the microscope, as it were, of the Word of God, no sin is small or insignificant. In view of the absolute holiness of God, in view of the fact that He dwells within us, no sin that we would harbor in our hearts is trivial. And so let me conclude today by asking you this. Are you like the Israelite who took the pagan woman, whose name meant deception, into your tent? Or are you like Phinehas, who was zealous for the holiness of his God? Now, perhaps you're sitting here this morning, and I say this knowing that I myself have been guilty of it many times, sitting in a pew listening to the Word of God preached, and I've said this. Perhaps someone's saying this in your heart this morning. Oh, I hope so-and-so is here this morning because this is just the thing for him. This is just the thing for her. Well, dear friend, if you're thinking that way, you've missed the point. Let me answer you with the words of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul at the beginning of Romans chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. This is for all of us. It's for you. It's for me. Are we seeking the holiness that is fitting for the temple of the living God in this present evil world, whose temples we are? Are we endeavoring to put to death the things that displease Him? Are you in the warfare? Are you putting on the whole armor of God in order to engage in that battle, even within your own soul? Are you seeking to obey His command to mortify your members here on earth, to seek no fellowship with unrighteousness, no communion with darkness, no compromise between the temple of God and the idols of this world? Can the Lord say of you, as He said of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, He was zealous for my sake. He was zealous for His God. Dear friends, may it be so. More and more may it be so of us. We must, as we read here in Colossians chapter 3, we must redeem the time. The days are evil. Let us pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for Your grace. We are thankful for the security that we have in Christ, that nothing can separate us from the love of God, that no one in all the universe can bring an accusation against us before Your throne, because we who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ have been justified by faith forever. We wear the robe of His righteousness. But Father, while we are still in this world, while we are still in the presence of sin, even though we have been delivered from the power of sin once and forever, we still, for this time, remain in the presence of sin. We pray for Your merciful enabling to mortify our members which are upon earth, that we may be clean temples for the living God who dwells within us. May we be ever more conscious of the presence of the Holy Spirit within us. May we be ever more present, conscious of the need, indeed, the imperative of holiness. O Father, not that we would add one thing to our salvation, but that we would live as you would have us to live here and now, as you conform us more and more to the image of your Son, preparing us for that day when we shall be ultimately glorified, when we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We look forward to that day, Father. But in the meantime, strengthen us for the battle here and now. Keep us true to you. We pray in our great Savior's name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.